turn with me now to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Book of Colossians, chapter 1, as we continue to look into the precious letter to the Colossian church, which has been so used of God in so many of our lives as we've grown in Christ and as we've learning the scriptures, we find some very practical truths here that have to do with our growth in the Lord and on our knowledge of the Lord. And we have to consider that as we look at the apostle here and consider his life. And his life is before us as he writes this letter to the church. You see him. You see how God has worked in him. And it is a very poignant letter that speaks about how Christ is to be the preeminence in our lives and how we need to focus on his work, his sacrificial work, as far as our relationship with the Lord, our position in the Lord. And as we look at the section this morning, I'm going to be looking at verses 3 through 6 this morning. And as you can see in Paul's letters, they're often difficult to break up. They're difficult to bring into a real practical outline, if you will, because his letters, he loved to make long sentences. And they just kind of kept on going on, and he added to it, and he added to it. So it's not like it's something easy that you can bring to a dividing point. But there's so much material that I wanted to cover that I have to really stop at verse 6. And next week I want to focus on this man Epaphras and do some focusing on his life. But the thing that Paul is, that we see preeminently in a lot of his letters is he's thanking God. He's a thankful person. And he expresses his thanks for things that lots of times we don't really think about. He's thankful for spiritual things. But we should be thankful for all things, whether it be spiritual or material. And we're reminded about that this season. And there's a quote that I read several years back that really spoke to me from one of the Puritans. And I've just kind of taken that, and I copied it in my notes somewhere, but it caused me to remember it while I was looking at this passage, and I want to start off by reading that. It's a paragraph, it's a little bit long, but I want to read it as we get started this morning, and I thought it would be good for you to be thinking about it as well. And it asked the question, would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? Now, we've talked about saints, what saints are. Saints are believers. They're not, eminent people that are put up on statues as the Roman church has it to be. But you are saints. If you know the Lord, you're saints. You're believers. You're in him. You're a saint. But who's the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts the most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God willeth, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and is a heart always ready to praise God for it. If anyone would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and all perfection, he must tell you to make it a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into a blessing. Could you therefore work miracles? You could not do more of a miracle for yourself than by this thankful spirit. For it heals with a word speaking, and turns all that it touches into happiness. Though it be the noblest sacrifice that the greatest saint can offer unto God, yet it is not tied to any time or place or great occasion, but is always in your power and may be the exercise of every day. For the common events of every day are sufficient to discover and exercise this temper, and may plainly show you how far you are governed in all your actions by this thankful spirit. Written by William Law, from the period between 1686 and 1761. And so Law knew that principle of happiness, thankfulness. And where you see unhappiness, usually you can connect it to being ungrateful. It's amazing how that happens. And we're going to see here what Paul was thankful for. What was Paul thankful for? What are you thankful for? Let's look at the text as we begin today. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you and we look into the Word, we see that it is expressly given to unto us for the purpose of edification, building up in the Lord, that we might be stronger, that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge of Him. So we pray that you'll use this Word and strengthen us with it. Father, as we also look around us, we know the needs of the saints today. We think of Sarah's burden for her brother and family, and pray, Lord God, that you would rescue them and find a home for them and a place for them, and that you would put their minds at ease and Sarah's heart at ease, and Lord, that you would just answer this prayer in accordance with your perfect will. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. May you be glorified in all that we say and do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thankfulness. As the apostle writes then, we see what he's thankful for. He said, we give thanks. We give thanks. And note first then that he's thankful to who? He's thankful to God. And if you look at the secular world today, you say this is a time where people, it's a season where Thanksgiving is promoted, it's advertised, it's, you know, all the holidays, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, the world uses those days, don't they? They, you know, you go into the store and you see Thanksgiving cards, you see turkeys and fold-up turkeys, and you go down the road and you see turkeys that are inflated in yards, and if an alien was to come down and to visit, he'd probably wonder, what are all these turkeys around? They probably think that that the people of Earth worship turkeys or something, you know. But anyway, it's interesting. And then when people gather around and they're thankful, but they don't really know who they're thankful to or who or what. And it's almost like I think of that passage in Acts where Paul went into Athens to meet with these Greek philosophers, and he said, you worship the unknown God. You ignorantly worship an unknown God, and him I declare unto you. And so he began to expound to them who this God was. And Paul is thankful to the true God. And as you think about your salvation, you think about what God has given you, we need to direct our thanks unto Him. And so he's thankful to this true God, and he explains who this God is, who he's always prone to do, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And he uses a familial phraseology here. Normally, he puts God the Father and God the Son into a inclusive phrase in his introduction. So what he does in his introductions, he says that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we use that word "and," the Greek language, means that God and Jesus are one and the same. Okay? But here, he gives a distinction to the Godhead, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and showing their unity in the Trinity. And he's thankful to the triune God, and that he specifies. But we notice, too, that his prayer is collective. We give thanks. That means he's praying with others. We know for sure that he's praying with Timothy if we look at verse 1, because Timothy is part of this letter. But we also know, too, that there were others that were involved. Aristarchus, who was either in the prison with him or visiting him. Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave. We know that Epaphras had visited Paul in the prison and had given him the news of the situation in Colossae. We know that Tychicus was also there, who was the one who was the messenger who brought the letter to the churches. So these men had perhaps met collectively together or in different times, and they had a prayer meeting. You know, there's nothing better than getting together with other Christians for a prayer meeting. I don't know how many of you have attended the prayer meetings here in the past, but I want to encourage you. It's really great to be here in prayer meeting with other believers. It's a blessing. And the prayer meetings that Paul was attending must have been great prayer meetings, filled with prayers of knowledge of his will and prayers of what God was doing and thankfulness. And Paul was a thankful person. He expressed that. So we need to consider the aspect here of praying together as God's people. We may not be able to gather together much longer. I noticed there was an article when the chaplain Murdoch was bringing the word to us up at the conference. He was bringing the message from Colossians on being prepared for persecution. Being prepared for persecution. Being prepared for imprisonment. And the Horizons article that's out on the table there was talking about being prepared for persecution. We may not have the freedom to come together and pray together and worship together. You know, in the Soviet countries, you know what they call the church buildings in the Soviet countries? They call them prayer houses. That's what they call their churches. Because they look at those buildings that they come together so they can come together as believers and worship and pray, have prayer meetings. So prayer meetings were very important to the persecuted nations. And we should look at that as well. We should be encouraged to come together for prayer meeting as a local church. And we see here, not only is it directed in that aspect for prayer, but we see to whom it is directed. It is a unique address, and it is one of Paul's addresses that he speaks about here to God. We see that, but we also see what it is for. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he is rejoicing and thanking God because he sees God working in God's people. That's what's prompting the prayer. That's what's motivating the apostle to pray. Was the fact that God was working in his people. There's no greater joy, as John says, than to see that my children are walking in truth. No greater joy. No greater joy for a pastor to see his children walking in truth. His children growing in the Lord Jesus. It's a great joy. It's an even greater joy than to see visitors come into the church. I love visitors. We're grateful for visitors. But the greater joy is when the shepherd sees his people growing and apprehending truth and God changing them and working in them. That's the greatest joy. To see God's people apprehending God's truth. And so he brings mention to this. If you look at the text then, he says, since we heard of your faith. Since we heard of your faith. So the first thing that he's thankful for is the gospel. And that's the setting here of what he's talking about. The gospel is the same or the same as the faith. This is the faith that was reported to the apostle, not that he himself witnessed it, but that likely Epaphras had told him of this faith that had been manifested in the saints at the church, and so it was reported to Paul and Timothy in the prison. This is the gospel message which was special to the Apostle Paul. He was the minister of it. He was the steward of it. He was the one who declared it. He was the one who explained it. He was the guardian of the gospel, and he knew the power and the effect that the gospel was having all over the world. And so he rejoices in the fact that we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel message. And it never ceases to give him cause for praise in all that it accomplishes. We notice here that he mentions here, which, as he mentions it here, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So the gospel then, as a result of its very nature, is producing something. What is it producing? Fruit. It's producing fruit. Where the gospel is preached, and when it has done its work, what happens with that gospel? It's just not a news report. It's just not a empty message of any kind. It does something inside the heart where it produces fruit. And here we see the fruit that's manifested in verse 4. The love which you have to all the saints. That's the fruit that's produced by the gospel. Amazing here when you think about it. So this gospel produces fruit, and we see that it's mentioned here in verse 4, but also in verse 10. Notice verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, and this is his prayer for them, which we'll get into shortly, but that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, directly, however, Paul is dealing with their faith, for that's the main resultant end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is faith. Believing the good news. And this is what this word means. Since we heard, if we were going to use another word, if you look at verse 4, since we heard of your believing, that could be also the word that you could use to translate that word faith there. So he could say that, or we could say that if we were to put another English word there. We could say, since we heard of your believing in Christ Jesus. And you remember what I talked to you about last time, what believing means, right? What does it mean? It means to respond to a particular truth in the form of action. In other words, believing, when it comes to biblical believing, it means to respond in a way that produces a result or an action. It's just not something that you sit there and absorb mentally or academically. Believing is a result. It's something that happens. And so the gospel or faith is actually believing. And so Paul gives thanks for this true faith that comes by hearing, And of course, hearing comes by what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Word of God is what produces the believing. And you either believe it or you don't believe it. And so the Word of God, that is in this case the gospel, is what Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for this saving faith because it is the work of God. It is one of the fruits of the gospel. So, the ensuing work of faith is one of the things that Paul mentions first here as it results in love, which the Colossian believers exercise toward all the saints. Notice here, to all the saints. In other words, this love was manifested towards all believing ones in the church. Love is not something that you say, well, I choose to love this person, but I don't choose to love this person, which can happen sometimes in our sinfulness, right? But biblical love doesn't respect persons. It doesn't. It's something that if it's true love, it's going to be equally dispersed throughout the body of Christ. So therefore, love is the result of believing. As you believe, then what happens? Love ensues. Biblical love toward one another. That's something that happens as a result of the gospel. And it's also something that shows that the gospel is doing a work so that when people see you, they say, wow. Remember what I was talking about in our Sunday school class. What is the main objective for the unsaved or the world that's on the outside for us? What is that? What is the objective? The objective is that they will see that we are like Christ. That's so when people see you, you want them to see Jesus Christ. That's what you want them to see. Ultimately, that's our goal. And so the Lord Jesus, when he talked to the disciples, what did he say to them? He said, this they shall know that you are in me if you have what? Love one for the other. That's the telltale giveaway of what the Christian is. The telltale sign. The telltale indicator. The barometer is if love can be seen. Love for our enemies, love for our brethren, love for those that are lost, that love is something that is produced by believing the gospel. All the saints. So he says, since we heard of your love for all the saints, that encouraged Paul. Because he said, wow, the gospel really did take effect there then. Because it's resultant in, which Epaphras reported to them, these Colossian believers have genuine love for each other in the church. So, then directly then, Paul deals with their faith, for this is the resultant end of the gospel. Because faith, believing, as he says in Romans, true faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and it results in fruits. And as the apostle says in the book of Galatians, he lists the fruits of the Spirit, and that's something that we see is manifested. The great thing about this, that this love is not something, this fruit that is produced, is not something that is produced by our own effort or our own self-will, but it's produced by God. That's why you know it's genuine. That's why when you know it's real, God does it. He does it by an act of the new birth, and as a result of working in you, then what comes out of you is something that is totally miraculous, totally inexplicable. In other words, people will say, well, how can this person actually show love who was like this before, but now afterwards they're like this? How is that possible? It's because God doing the work, you see. When God does the work, it causes other people to stand up and take notice. how could you exercise love toward me? How could you do that? Because I know what you were like before. You would never do that before. But now, as a result of God saving the person, it produces that love. So, if the faith that you have fails to produce love to all the saints, then you need to do some soul searching. Now, there's times that we don't love. All of us have that problem. Have you ever had that problem where you weren't loving somebody before? You don't have to raise your hand, because I can tell the look on your faces. And I can say to you, there's been times where I just have not had any love for a particular individual. And I say, you know, I really can't say I love that person. But you know what happens when I have that happen to me? Conviction. Conviction. Chris, you need to love that person. Yes, Lord. You're right. And it's an act of our will, isn't it? We have to really love that person as Christ loved them. So it's something that we need to think about when we are in the body of Christ. And if love does not come, then we need to question whether love started here, right? If love is not coming, did love really start? Did Jesus Christ initiate that act of love towards me? So we need to recognize that as one of the fruits of the Spirit. When we consider the miraculous power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, what happens? We worship. It produces worship. And that's why we're here. That's why we've come. We want to worship the Lord. And we can worship the Lord in many different ways. By singing, by praising, by giving testimony. But believe it or not, worship also comes from the preaching of the word. Well, how does that happen? How can I worship the Lord through the preaching of the word? When do you agree in your heart that something is true? You can utter a praise to God and say, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because that is something that's true. And it's entirely possible that we can be affected by the word and worship God because of the word. And that's something that we see here. And so the apostle says, since we heard of your faith, that is your believing in Jesus Christ, and of the love which came as a result of that to all the saints. The next thing we see here that he expresses here is for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now Paul was thankful not only for their love, but we see that he was thankful for their hope. And this hope is really different than hope that we see in the world. Earthly hope is fragile hope. And it's subject to fallibility. It's subject to unfaithfulness or uncertain circumstances that enter into the situation. A wife who has a husband fighting overseas has hope that she will see her loved one again. But she also may be thinking that she may not see him again. She may have some doubt, do you think, that he may come back? So that's something that shows that it's not pure hope. A grieving father or mother has hope that they will see their little one in heaven. But they don't necessarily have that real assurance of their conversion, so they really don't know. So it's not really a true hope. If a politician tells us promises and tells us that he's going to bring hope and change, then that's only dealing with the veracity of the person that's making the promise. But as we look at the apostle here, he's telling us that we hope is the result of the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So, faith gives us assurance and it gives us hope that it will come to pass because it's based on a certainty. So in the spiritual realm, biblical hope is what's certain because it's based on better promises. That's exciting, really, when it comes down to our lives. It's not wishful thinking. Its basis is in the Word, which Paul says at the end of verse 5 here, is based upon the Word of the truth of the gospel. Notice that. Our hope is based on the truth of the gospel message. And I think I've mentioned this before, but God has exalted His Word above all His name. So His Word is something that God puts very high estimation on. He esteems it very highly. So God, what God has said, you can hope in without wavering. And you know something? That's the greatest thing that I have in my arsenal when I'm trying to help somebody that's in a desperate or in a despairing situation or in a counseling situation is, you know what I can give them that the psychiatrist can't give them? I can give them hope. Yes. Because all I have to do is say, this is what God has said. If you'll do what He says in His Word, and you obey that, and you apply that into your life, you know what? You're going to be different. That's great. You can't get that from the psychiatrist because the psychiatrist will say, yeah, come back next week. And $200 later, he listens to you and he pats you on the back and says things will be okay. But then he says, come back next week. And he listens to you. And if he is a good psychiatrist, he might even tell you some things that you can do to make some changes in your life. But all he's concerned about is your behavioral change. But God says, I'm concerned about heart change. And only God can change the heart. And you know what? What's the beautiful thing about the gospel is it does change the heart. And we can have problems taken care of. We can see God work in our problems. And we have hope because He will bring about the change. It won't be just hope and change. It'll be biblical change that really takes place. And it's involved and based upon the promises of the Word of God. And that's a great thing that we can have hope in. That's a great thing that we can take stock in. The hymn writer wrote, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Why? Because we know the Word is true. We know it's true. We are also to note here, as he speaks about this hope, it's laid up for you in heaven. The Greek word here, laid up, is a word which means to put up, to store up, or to put away for someone's use in the future. As an extension of royal Persian custom, Hellenistic rulers would lay up and store good for their faithful servants. Thus, it is a future hope that we can look forward to while we're going through all the uncertainties of life here. The same idea is brought forth as Matthew chapter 6, as the Lord Jesus says to not lay up for yourselves earthly treasures, but seek those things which are above, that are in store for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you just turn ahead to that text there, 1 Peter. The apostle says here, we've been given an inheritance, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's on reserve. And that's something that we can hope for. So, Paul was praying for them that they would be fixed on their future hope, which was in Christ. Interestingly, the order of the three, though varied in other letters, are the three pillars. as he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll just read that for you. After he speaks on the aspects of love here in that famous chapter at the end of verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13, he says, "And now abideth what? Faith, hope, these three, but at the greatest of these is love." So these are the pillars. The pillars. And that's so important when we think about this aspect. The writer, the commentator, Lightfoot, wrote these words here. "The order of these are significant and planned by the apostle. For faith rests on the past. Love works in the present. And hope looks to the future. They may be regarded as the efficient, material, and final causes of the spiritual life." So he reminds them that this hope has come to them through the hearing of what? The gospel. The hearing of the gospel, most likely through Epaphras, who had brought to them the hope of the gospel, which he had heard Paul preach in Ephesus, and the Colossian Christians gravitated to that. They said, "Yes, this is good news for us." And Paul calls it here the word of truth, as he speaks here, "of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." They had heard it before. And as opposed to the false teaching that was coming into the Colossian church, Paul is reminding them of these pillars. And Paul tells them that this is the same truth that has come into all the world, verse 6. Paul builds on this theme of the universality of the gospel, which this letter brings forth because the church was under a heavy bombardment from this heresy of the Gnostics. The Gnostic philosophy had influenced both Jewish and Christian thought. We'll be getting into that as we look into this message. But they were, the Gnostics were saying that there was only a certain few who could have the privilege of the knowledge of God. Yet Paul was saying, hey, this knowledge is universal. It's throughout all the world now. And we see that it's producing fruit. Notice here, verse 6. "And this gospel message is bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth." So this sentence here in verse 6 is connected with verse 5, and that is that it is the word that produces the fruit. Remember, when we see the word here, and when we see faith here, and gospel here, they all are connected. So it is a work of God that changes people from within. It changes people from within. It produces genuine heart change. That's the blessing of the gospel. That's why the gospel is called good news, because it produces heart change. And that's what God wants. So Paul told the Philippians that he that began a good work in them, he would perform it, he will perform it. And he's been doing that since the seed germinated in the heart. See, it's come unto you, this word, this gospel, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. I could also say it brings forth change, although specifically the word fruit is mentioned here. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned here. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, self-control. All these things are part of the work of the gospel. So, it's not just numerical growth. It's the byproduct of the word preached, which is something that I call gospel growth. That's the growth. You and I are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to grow. And a church without gospel growth will not really have true numerical growth. Yes, you might have numbers, but it will not be true spiritual growth. So the gospel growth is each saint doing the work of the ministry unto the edifying of itself in love. So it's primarily the love that is displayed and manifested reciprocally toward one another, and that is why their faith was heard in Romans throughout the whole world and heard as the Apostle Paul heard it from Epaphras. So Paul acknowledges that they heard it from Epaphras, and we're going to look at him next week because he's quite an interesting person, Epaphras. He really is. And we're going to learn about what kind of a man this messenger was. So, as we summarize here, the gospel that Paul is so excited about is the gospel of grace. And it had so affected the Apostle Paul. And I think of the hymn by Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And as Paul was affected by that, what happened? He was thankful. And I want you to think about this Thanksgiving season coming up. I know it's a little early for this message to come out here, but it's here. So, right? We should be thankful. We should be thankful. And Paul said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." And then, as you're thankful, and you have some time to reflect on that, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? And think about others in the church. Are you thankful for them? Are you thankful for them? Are you thankful for what God is doing in them? See? And then pray that God will continue to work in them, that they will grow in grace. And we're going to see here, as we progress through, how Paul wants us to pray. How Paul wants us to pray. And to pray for other individuals. So, what a blessing when we see what Paul gave thanks for. I trust that you'll think about that and think about that love, that hope, and the fruit that comes as a result of the gospel message. Father, we're thankful today. Oh God, help us as we reflect upon the word that we'll see what needs to be changed in our own lives. That you'll help us, oh God, to be a people that are growing in grace, applying the word into our life, and that we'll see the biblical change that takes place. And maybe others will see it before we do, and praise God. But we trust that we'll have that desire when we leave here today, that when we go home, maybe some of us are going home to a disaster. Maybe some of us are going home to an unsaved loved one. Maybe some of us are going to deal with children that are having a hard time. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, go home, and to come into contact with others, that we pray that when others see us, that they'll see Christ, that they'll see the radiant love of Christ Jesus. And Lord, only you can do that. And Lord, we can only see that happen as we cry out to you and plead with you to do that work in us. As we look at the cross and what you've done, it's not something that we can implement into our life by making step one, step two, step three. It's something where we've got to cry out to you for. And Lord, you'll answer that prayer because it's a biblical prayer. It's a prayer that you will answer. So Lord, help us to pray that prayer, that we'll have Christ seen in us. Christ, the hope of glory. That we'll radiate him. That we'll have that biblical love that we ought to have for one another. And we ask these things, Lord, in accordance with your perfect will. In Jesus' name.